new youth pastor. Assuming that the congregation goes ahead and accepts him, the committee has, the board has, the council has, and we're really excited about that. We haven't released his name yet because he's got to give notice to his current church and his job and things like that. So we're not trying to be tricky. We just don't want to cause him any problems while he's going through all that process. And I think you'll be very blessed. I'm real excited, real happy about that. And we're so thankful for our volunteers that have worked with our teens and will continue to do so. Done a wonderful job. And I think we ought to give them a hand while we're looking forward to next week. I'd like to talk to you briefly, and then we're going to have communion together at the end of the message. But the message can kind of prepare us for communion. As you know, in communion, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians that there is a time we need to stop and examine ourselves to make sure that any problems we've had, any sins we've committed, are confessed and forgiven so that we can partake of communion with the right attitude and the right relationship to God. So I want to take a few minutes to talk about that, and we'll take a look in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16.
Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
I underlined with confidence. Your King James Bible says with boldness, to come boldly before the throne of grace. If we struggle, well, I won't say if. Any sinless people here who have never committed a sin, who don't have any struggles? I don't think there are. Christ alone was the one who was sinless. The Christian life, if you don't understand some of the things we're going to talk about right now from the beginning, can be really frustrating because you cannot learn to walk without stumbling. There's not a soul in here who, when they were two or three or whenever they learned to walk, did not stumble a few times. If you want to protect your child from stumbling so that they will never stumble, then they'll never learn to walk. It's just the way life is. And if we don't understand that, we begin to think that there's something wrong with us, that we have our problems, we have our temptations, there are sins that are committed in our life. And as we grow from glory to glory and from strength to strength, growth is a process, and we learn to deal with these things. When there's something challenging in our life, notice there are two things in this verse. It says to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I see two things there. Grace to help is what I need when I'm tempted and I have not yet sinned. I go to God and I need that strength. God, help me not to yield to this. Help me not to let my temper go. God, help me to get over this without sinning. But the great thing in this verse is there are two things offered. If you didn't avail yourself of God's grace so that you would not fall, would not stumble, there is also mercy, forgiveness, if we have messed up and followed through with that sin and yielded to that temptation. And with both of those things, grace before the temptation so that you don't fall, we're good about that. God, help me, and then when he helps us, we feel good. You know, we can walk in boldly before his throne and pray and worship him because we made it. But there are times in our lives where through our fault, not his, even though the grace was there, we didn't avail ourselves of it, and we have slipped up again. That's when condemnation comes into your life. That's when your own mind begins to work on you. The enemy of our souls begins to work and says, boy, I'd be ashamed to go back and pray to God after what you did. I'd be ashamed to go to him and ask for anything now. You didn't just do this once. You did it more than once. And we feel ashamed to approach the Father. But this verse says boldly, with confidence, before you yield to temptation so that you can be strong and not sin, and after, when even it's your own fault and you have yielded, he's still your Father. And you don't have to come home like the prodigal son when you've made a mistake, saying, I'm not worthy to be your son. I'm not worthy to be your son. When Jesus told that story, the father ran down the road and took that son and said, don't say that. I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, but don't say that. You were dead and now you're alive again. We're going to have a party. The father did not just kind of rub his nose in it and make him feel bad about what he had done. He stopped him in the middle of his repentance and received him and celebrated his return. You can come boldly before the throne of grace because of the blood of Jesus Christ, so that you won't yield to temptation. And if you have, you still come boldly to your Father with your head held up. Now, all of us know that that can be a challenge, that can be a struggle. But believe me, God knows everything you've ever done and everything you ever will do. He knew it before Christ died for you. Have you ever thought about that? He knew everything you will ever do and sent Christ to die for you anyway. He doesn't just know your life up to this point. He knows your life all the way to the end, to the last breath that you will draw. Any mistake you will make, any weakness you have, and any problem you have. And with all of that knowledge in him, he said, I love the world so much that I send my only begotten son to die for them. It's a great thing to know that God died, that Jesus died for the sins of the world. But there's a further step that the Apostle Paul took. He said, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus died for the world. It says in John 3:16. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says he died for the church. He died for the world in order to bring us into the church. But the most important thing you'll ever know is when you can say, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the love God has for us. He knew any mistake we would ever make, and we can come boldly to him to avoid problems and after problems, to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, it's best to come when there is a challenge and a temptation. We find in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the verse just before this, temptation is not a sin. I want to repeat that again. Temptation is not a sin. If you are tempted to do something, that in itself is not a sin. Let's take a look in Hebrews 4 and verse 15.
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin.
If Christ was tempted in all ways like us and was sinless, then temptation is not a sin. I know that when we have problems and we have attitudes and thoughts and we're tempted to do things that are not according to the gospel, that you just know are wrong. I wish that thought was not in my mind, Lord. I wish that had never occurred to me. The temptation is not a sin. In the book of James, it says that we sin when we are led away by our own desires, our own lust, and lust, when it's conceived, brings forth an action, and that sinful action brings forth death in our life. There's a process that we go through, like gestation, like pregnancy, until something is birthed. And it says we begin with the thought, then we commit the sin, and that's second. The thought, the temptation, is not yet sin. It begins with the thought. Then we commit the act, and that brings forth spiritual death until we go to Christ and ask God in Jesus' name to forgive us, and then it is taken away. So when the enemy comes to you and says, boy, you wouldn't have those jealous thoughts about your sister-in-law or the guy at work if you were a good Christian, the temptation is not a sin. It's what you do about that that makes the difference in our life. If Jesus was tempted in every way like us and yet was without sin, then to be tempted is not to sin. It's when we act on it that becomes a sin. Now, of course, we need to watch our thought life, and when we choose to think wrong things, that can become a sin. But just because you're tempted when somebody cuts you off in traffic and the word leaps up to your throat to say something, just don't say it and ask God to take care of it. Ask Him to forgive you. To be tempted when you hit your thumb with a hammer and you want to invent new words, you just don't do it. James chapter 1 and verse 2 says that there is a purpose for trials and temptation in our life.
Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
I like the first part of that in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials or when you encounter temptation. Now, there is a differentiation about temptation we need to understand. The devil is a tempter. That's what the Bible says. He tempts us to sin. But the Bible clearly says God who cannot sin God who tempts no man and cannot sin. So God does not tempt man in the sense of entrapment. In our courts today, one of the ways you can get out of a situation is if it's entrapment. If an undercover policeman comes up to you and tempts you into a sin that you would not otherwise have done, into a crime you would not otherwise have done, they often throw that out of court. And I think it's because within us we know that's not a good thing. That to set somebody up and kind of seduce them into committing a crime that they would not normally have committed is not a good way to run a law enforcement in our country. So if you were entrapped, they throw it out of court. Now, the devil does that. The devil tries to entrap you. God does not tempt you to sin. He allows trials to come into your life in order for you to be strengthened by drawing close to Him and resisting. So it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Not because it's enjoyable, not because suffering is wonderful. Suffering is not wonderful. It doesn't feel good. But it says, because of verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, this is the New American Standard word, endurance. In the King James, it says patience. But I like endurance better because patience we often think of as a passive thing, just to sit and wait and just kind of do nothing. Endurance is different. Endurance is the thing you've got to have to finish the marathon. It's an active kind of, you won't quit, and it's an active pushing. So the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, because endurance results in you being perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. There is a purpose for trials that God allows in our life. He does not entice us like the devil does. He does not try to entrap us, but He does allow us to confront things so that we grow stronger by overcoming them. And I've often used the illustration. It's a true illustration. If you help a baby bird out of its shell when it's struggling to break through, that bird will often lie there and die because it is strengthened by forcing its way out of the shell. And our life is much like that. If we were spared all of our problems, you can't develop physical muscles without having resistance against them. So there is resistance in this world that builds us spiritually and builds us up to become more like Christ. God is involved in that so that we can always triumph. He who always causes us to triumph in Jesus Christ. The devil is involved in entrapment. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 is a very useful scripture. There are just many things in this one verse that are important about temptation. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13.
No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it.
Right in the beginning, I find comfort in the fact no temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to everybody. Now, it doesn't feel like that sometimes. It feels like sometimes you think no one has ever been as low as I feel right now. No one has ever felt so out of control as I feel right now. No one has ever felt abandoned by people and abandoned by God like I feel right now. There are little things we joke about overcoming in our lives, and we just need to grow up a little bit. And there are some things that shake you to the core of your being. They absolutely test you to the very root that you have in spiritual life in God. But it's common to all of us. Sometimes it doesn't seem that way, but it is. Everybody is going to lose their parents. When it happens, it is a terrible, terrible thing. It is very hard. I don't think there's anything that really prepares you for it. But everybody that has ever lived went through it. Sometimes we think that we can't bear it, but everybody has borne it since the first man and the first woman. So in these things that seem like they will break our heart, and that the last straw of the burden is laid on that's just going to cause us to collapse, remember, no temptation has come upon you but that which is common to man. We have different lives and different things happen, but in the scheme of things, you will not suffer anything that someone else has not suffered and someone else has not overcome. And we can make it. It is common to man, and God is faithful. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. We can put ourselves in a position where we can't help but fall, but God always provides a way of escape. What I mean by that, if someone who's an alcoholic would be very smart to stay out of bars. You can continue to put yourself in a situation of temptation to where finally your weakness yields. But if we are wise enough to understand what God says and not put ourselves in those positions, He will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able. I knew a man once who overcame heroin addiction and kept a little bit of heroin and a syringe up on his mantle. And he said it was to celebrate his victory and to prove that he could resist. Well, how many of you know what happened? Didn't take too long before he yielded to it, took it down and used it. We need to be honest enough with God and ourselves to stay out of trouble. If you're an alcoholic, an ex-alcoholic, you don't hang around bars. If you have problems with other things, you don't go where those problems are. If you have a problem with your temper, to the best of your ability, you try to be at peace with all men and stay out of situations where your temper can flare up. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, and with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And there's that word again. It's an active word. It's not passive, to endure it. The Bible says, having done all, stand. And sometimes that's all you can do. You've exhausted every strategy and tactic of spiritual battle you can think of. Sometimes you just need to stand there. Resist, and the devil will flee from you. God doesn't allow anything to happen to you that is not common to mankind in general. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you can stand, and He will always provide a way of escape. That way of escape will not always be easy. That way of escape may not necessarily be cool. If someone tells you you're in a situation, they're telling dirty jokes, you'd like to be cool, but the way of escape isn't cool. You either walk away from it or you try to act like one of the guys. The way of escape is to walk out of it. And if somebody says to you, well, what's wrong? Does that offend you? You're tempted to say, no, it's, you know, that's all right. I'm one of the guys too. But if you ask the question, the answer is yes, it does. It's not always pleasant. It's not always comfortable. And it's not always cool. But there is a way of escape with every temptation. So if we come to God for grace to help in the time of need, we can avoid temptation. We do not have to sin, but we do sin. In Proverbs 24 and 16, we find an unusual scripture about failing.
For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity.
Who falls seven times? The once righteous man, the ex-righteous man? The righteous man. Righteous people fall. People who love God can stumble. People who are sincere and mean it, that they want to change their life and serve God and Jesus Christ, can trip up and stumble and fall. The righteous man falls. Not once, not twice, not three times, not four, five. Seven is kind of a number of completeness in the Bible. The righteous person falls. We will make mistakes. We don't have to and we shouldn't. There's always a way of escape. But always remember that even if you yield, even if you stumble, even if you fall, don't let the devil tell you you can't go back to the throne of grace, because you can. You can go back with boldness and with confidence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Sometimes when we think we're the strongest and the most spiritual and the most religious is the time we need to be really careful, because we need to have a little humility and realize that we can mess up. When you're feeling strong and you love God so much that you just feel like there's no way you could ever do anything wrong again, it's real easy to judge other people when they make a mistake. You think, how can they do that? If they loved God like I love God, they would never do that. Getting that in that position of pride is not a wise thing. If you're standing, be grateful and take heed lest you fall. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9 is a great scripture you hear at weddings a lot of time, but it has more meanings than just that. And it's about how we need each other to continue to walk in the Spirit. Living a solo Christian life is a dangerous way to live. We need each other. We need each other. We need the body of Christ, the church. I don't care what form it's got. I don't care where it meets. I don't care how long it meets or what they do or whether they have liturgy or whether they don't. We need Christian people, saved people, born-again people in our lives. Let's listen to Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9.
Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up.
It doesn't matter what I think about myself. I can't make it without you. I can't make it without other Christians in my life. There is a price to becoming part of the family of God. You wind up in a church full of people with the same problems you have. That Groucho Marx once said, I would never join a country club that would have someone like me as a member. And some people feel that way about churches. They expect everybody to be better than them. They want to join a church where everybody's better than them spiritually. And then they're disillusioned to find out that everybody's just like them. They struggle, they have problems, they get back up, they dust themselves off, and they keep going. Some people can't deal with the fact that everybody else in church has problems like they do. They really would like to slip into some place where everybody's on a higher level than them and then fake their way through it. But the truth is, we all have problems. We all struggle. And woe unto him who doesn't allow somebody there to help lift him back up when he falls. Hebrews 10, verse 24.
And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
You can be a great basketball player on your own court, out there on your driveway, unopposed. You can always win. You know, nobody knows how many times you miss when you shoot. But if you join a team, you're going to have the strength of that team and you're going to have its weaknesses. You're going to have some players stronger than others. Your team, as a general rule, might be better on offense than defense. That's why we watch competitions, because it's different that way. But you can tell yourself that you're great and you're unstoppable if you never join a team, because you just shoot your own hoops. Spiritual life is that way. This is where you find out. Here and in your family, back in your house, this is where you find out. This is where you learn that the rubber meets the road here. In our solitary, single life, in our little cell in a monastery, you'll never know. And you won't get very far. But it's here in life that you begin to know. That's why we need each other. Now, I want to finish this with the example of the Apostle Peter. One of the great men of God in the Bible, wrote two books of the Bible in the New Testament. But in Luke 22 and verse 31, we're going to read that at the Last Supper, Jesus said to him, "Peter, Satan has asked permission to tempt you." And it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't say, "But we denied him permission." That's not what he said. Jesus said, "I have prayed for you." And he didn't say, "I've prayed that it won't happen." Let's take a look in Luke 22 and verse 31.
"Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me."
Jesus said to him, Satan has desired to tempt you. He said to sift you like wheat. We're not used to an agricultural world where you take the wheat and they would take it in baskets, hopefully on a windy day, and they would throw it up over and over again and catch it in the basket so that the light chaff would be blown away by the wind and the heavier nutritional part would fall into the basket. So it was this wind that would blow, but the wind had the effect of driving away the useless part and leaving that which is important. So Satan is used by God in some mysterious way that's difficult for me to fully understand, to challenge us in order that that which is useless in our life will be blown away and that which is important stays. So he said, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, and I have prayed for you. Not that it won't happen, not that he can't get permission. I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And after you are turned again, you'll be able to strengthen your brethren. Why couldn't he strengthen them right then? If I was Peter, I would have said, "Hey, let me skip this trial. I'll strengthen them right now." He was not in a position to strengthen them because he hadn't gone through the things that would make him strong so he could make others strong. Now, we're going to look at what happened in his denial and the result in his life. But while we're doing that, the ushers are going to pass out the elements for communion to you. So I would ask you to hold those, and at the end of the sermon, we'll take communion together. In the same chapter, in verse 54, we've kind of condensed the portion where Jesus is arrested, and Peter is confronted twice during the trial, saying, "Aren't you one of his followers?" And he's denied it twice. And then we'll look at this final time he denies it. Luke 22 and verse 54.
"Having arrested him, Jesus, Peter was following at a distance." Verse 59. "Another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and he went out and wept bitterly."
Peter stuck closer than the other 11. All we look at is his failure, but they all ran away. Peter followed. He may have followed at a distance, but he's the only one that followed. He was the only one that, in spite of his fear, and I know he was terrified, something was going on there that was not just human. Jesus said, "The prince of this world cometh." And it was about Satan and the dark hour when Christ would die for our sins. And in his terror, he still wouldn't give up. He had told Christ, if you kill me, if they kill me, if they put me in jail, I will never leave you. And he tried harder than any of them. We fault him a lot of times, but he followed. And he stood there, and he was trying to be as close to Christ as he could while Christ was being beaten. But when he was asked, he just couldn't do it. No, I don't know him. He could hear the sound of the blows, I imagine. He could see them putting the crown of thorns and doing the things they were doing. They asked him again, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? He said, no. The third time, it says in another place with an oath, like we would say, I swear to God, I don't know that man. Boy, you would think that's the worst thing a person can do. And Jesus turned around and looked at him. And Jesus had just said, I pray for you that your faith fail not. And with the prayers of Jesus on his side, his faith failed. And he ran out and wept bitterly. You would think that the Bible would write him off and say, he's not worthy. That was the end of Peter. But that's not what happened. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3.
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12.
Cephas is one of the names of Peter. They call him Simon Peter, Peter Bar-Jonah. He just had several references, nicknames that he had. One of them was Cephas. This visit, this is the only place his private experience with the resurrected Christ is mentioned. It's not mentioned in the Gospels. But it says here that he appeared first to Peter and then to the rest. And the Holy Spirit just kept it secret. It tells us it happened, but it preserved its privacy. And I think it's because, personally, I think when the resurrected Christ appeared to him, I think Peter was just devastated. The last time he had been with him, he said, I swear to God, I don't know you. I don't know that man. And then Christ raises from the dead and appears to him. And I don't believe that Jesus rebuked him. I don't believe that Jesus said, Peter, you're weak. You failed again. I think Peter struggled to lift his eyes and was ashamed to lift them. And I think Jesus grabbed him and said, Peter, it's okay. It's all right. You can come boldly before the throne of grace. You don't have to hang your head. I have not turned my back on you. And in that private, whatever happened there, I believe the mercy of Jesus strengthened him. And finally, on the day of Pentecost, when the church really began, Acts 2 and verse 14.
But Peter raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Verse 38. And Peter said to them, Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls.
There were 12 apostles there because Judas had been replaced. There were other people. There were a total of 120 people. And who does Jesus choose to preach the sermon as the church begins and 3,000 people get saved? This one who had been sifted as wheat by the devil, whose faith had failed and swore with an oath he didn't know Jesus. And Jesus said, I can use him. If you failed and you think that, how can God use me? Other people must know something spiritually I don't know. You're just the kind of person he can use. All you have to do is have this incredible confidence to come before the throne of grace boldly and say, Father, I failed again. Will you forgive me? And he will always say yes. Always. He won't hold out on you. He won't make you sweat. Before you can get the words out of your mouth, like the prodigal father or the prodigal son, he'll put his arms around you and will always forgive you. And when you hear the voice of the enemy saying, well, you may be forgiven, but you'll never be the same. You may be forgiven, but God will never be able to use you like he used to use you. You just tell him he's a liar. I'm sure Peter must have had those thoughts. And he was used greatly more by God in the latter part of his life after his stumble and his getting up again. He was used by Christ. You find him in the Gospels putting his foot in his mouth, being arrogant, being unlearned, just really not very mature. But if you get the chance this week, read those two little books of the Bible, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and he's a different man. He is mature and faithful and loving, and this guy knows something deep down that he got the hard way. That's the way God loves you. So we're going to bow our heads for a second. And Father, we ask you to speak to our hearts and give us the faith to come before you boldly, to find grace to help so that we don't sin, and to find mercy if we have. Lord, search each of our hearts this morning. Forgive us and make us whole again. In Luke 22 and verse 19, when Jesus had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, preserve your body and soul to everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. Let's partake together. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, preserve your body and soul to everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Let's stand together.